We're going to be in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And of course, we'll be in a couple of other chapters as well. I was just thinking about this series in Hosea. And if I decided to preach one chapter for every single Wednesday that I'm speaking, it would take 28 weeks to get through Hosea because I'm preaching every other week on Wednesday night. So I'm going to, I don't know if you could say cram, a little bit tonight, a couple of chapters into what we're going to talk about. So I'm just falling in love with this book over and over again. Every time I do a study of a book that I think I know well, the Lord just strikes me in my heart and says, you still have a lot to learn, buddy. And it's so true. And you know what? I think we can all agree with that sentiment. We all still have a lot to learn. And so I hope that this will be a help to you tonight. I hope it will be a blessing. I want you to think about authority. Consider the challenging aspects of being under authority. All of us are under authority of some sort, right? We have citizens under the government authority. We have children under their parents' authority. We have wives under the authority of their husband. We have church members under the authority of our pastor. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, are under authority. What would you say is one of the most challenging aspects of being under authority? You back here in the, oh wait, there's nobody back there. And of course I can't hear your answers right now at home. You can text me, but I'm not going to read it during the preaching. But think about it. What's challenging about being under authority? I was thinking about this, and have you ever been in school and the teacher gives either a pop quiz or a test and there's questions on that exam, and it's material that they didn't cover. They didn't really teach you. Or have you ever gotten in trouble from your boss because you didn't do a job you didn't know you were supposed to do? You know, or a teacher that put something on the test you didn't study, a boss that expects you to do something that you didn't know to do. How about the government? Has the government ever made regulations that caught you by surprise? That's never happened, has it? These are all things that can be points of frustration when it comes to being under authority, a lack of clarity and what direction we're supposed to go. With those thoughts in mind, let's look at Hosea chapter 4. Now, the book of Hosea has a very powerful message about God's love towards his unfaithful people. That's right. His unfaithful people. And of course, that is referring to Israel, but folks, it's referring also to you and I, his unfaithful people. He chose us. And knowing God's love more and more and studying the book of Hosea ought to compel us to become, if not work on becoming more better love, people of love. And maybe because of God's example of love. But that's beside my point tonight. I want us to look exactly at what Hosea chapter 4, 5, and 6 is about. But first of all, Hosea chapter 1, just as a point of review, Hosea chapter 1, of course, contains that seemingly bizarre story of Hosea, a prophet of God, marrying an unfaithful woman, marrying a prostitute. And the shocking thing about that is he's doing so at the command of God. God says, I want you to marry this woman who is going to be unfaithful. Now, that's striking, and it's a bit bizarre for us to consider that. Then in chapter 2 and 3, last 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's willingness to restore and love his unfaithful people. So, and of course, Hosea and Gomer are set up to be the metaphor, the example, if you will. But that's going to change in chapter 4. In fact, God's going to be a bit more blunt when we get into chapter 4. We're going to see how God's provision of love, if you will, renders us to be without excuse for us running away from him, or without excuse as to why we wouldn't come back to God. We're going to see tonight the reasons, if you will, these provisions that God's love gives us that will motivate us, or at least leave us without an excuse to continue being unfaithful. And we'll see that in the children of Israel. So Hosea chapter 4, we'll start with verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, and members of NTBC. My Bible doesn't say that. I'm just adding that. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now notice, there's no bizarre marriage here. There's no weirdly named children. Lo-Ammi, Lo-Ruhama, Jezreel. There's none of that now because the Lord drops the living parable that he manifested in Hosea and Gomer. There's no more a symbolism here. He's talking directly and forthrightly to his people. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because, why? There's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. But there is, or it says by, but essentially is, but swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So tonight I want to share with you three provisions of God's just love. His love is just. And we talk about the justness of God's many times before, but I want you to understand that God's love is just and just exactly what it provides. So let's see. It first of all provides access. What do you mean by access, Pastor Tricky? It provides access to the knowledge, the understanding of Him, God, and His ways. We are going to find out, and of course, we probably know most of us anyhow, but we're going to see here that this knowledge that God provides us with renders us to be without excuse. We can't say, oh, I didn't know that. We can't say, I wasn't sure about that. Pastor, I don't understand where you got that. Well, let me explain. Notice something about the text. God begins in verse 1 with a charge against his people. And I don't mean like a marriage charge or I'm going to charge you to do this. I mean like he has a case against his people. And he lays it out very quickly. So then the question is there good reason to believe that his people had clear expectations on which God could bring a charge? In other words, would they just be charges that nobody would understand? I don't understand. How could you bring these charges against me, God? Did his people know? Is God like that employer provoking his employee by scolding him for doing something he didn't know he was supposed to do? Or that unfair professor that threw that question on a test that wasn't a part of the material? God is not like that. In fact, God knows and God has told and revealed exactly what the people were supposed to do. As a matter of fact, I will refer to it from henceforth as God has given us his job description. And so if we are not fulfilling that, then he has cause to lay charges. And that's exactly what he's doing here in the very first few verses. Now, these failures that God mentions here, I wonder if they ring a bell to you. Is it familiar to you? If not, let me walk you through this, and I think you'll recognize it quickly. So look at this verse. When he says, there is no truth, nor mercy, or knowledge of God, essentially, those words represent a violation of a covenant. These are God's chosen people. He made a covenant with his people. It's essentially a charge that they have violated the covenant loyalty to God alone. They have prostituted themselves, for lack of a better word. So the fact of worship God alone, no other gods before me, this is easily translated to there's no faithfulness with his people towards him. The people have sold themselves after other gods, and that's a violation of the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the list goes on. Look at that verse. There's only swearing. By swearing, as in, now I want you to make a connection here. What are the charges that God is laying against his people? There's only swearing. By swearing, as in, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God's name in vain. There is only lying, as in, thou shalt not bear false witness. There is only killing, as in, thou shalt not kill. There's only adultery, as in, thou shalt not commit adultery. Stealing, as in, thou shalt not steal. You get the picture, don't you? This is a very clear connection to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. God is laying out to his children, Israel, that they are violating the Ten Commandments, the law. God's job description is being violated. God brings a charge against his people based upon the Ten Commandments. And the list of charges there is, as I said, precisely from Exodus chapter 20. The covenant, the agreement, the contract that was written in stone that Moses went up to the mountain to get 700 years prior to where we're at now in the book of Hosea. The Bible is so amazing, isn't it? The way that this connects over all this time. So were the expectations clear? I would say most definitely they were. Were the expectations unchanging? Of course they are, because God does not change. They were written in stone. I mean, that's pretty permanent. His word testifies specifically to his righteous standards that are unchanging. God's just love has assured us. He communicates clearly what his desire is for his people. He's communicated to us that very clearly. He's not the provoking employer. He's not the parent that scolds the child for doing something they didn't know they weren't supposed to do. That's not the kind of God that we serve. Well, Pastor Tricky, what if those people did not know the Ten Commandments? Well, look at verse 3 for just a moment. Verse 3 says, "Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." Now rack your brain for just a second. Do you recognize a connection in that verse to something previous in Scripture? The land, the earth, the beast, the fowls of the sky, the fish of the sea. Where have you heard that terminology before? Genesis chapter 1, right? The creation chapter. We hear those exact phrases. This time, however, it's not creation exploding in majesty and glory and everything being arranged in harmony in order to be a beautiful creation. This time, Hosea paints a picture of God undoing creation, in a sense. The land mourns instead of being prosperous. Mankind mourns instead of being blessed, languishes. The creatures disappear instead of being fruitful and multiplying. Taken away, he says. What is Hosea trying to communicate here? Well, you'll remember, hopefully, from Hosea chapter 2, that Israel chased after other gods, namely a god called, little g, God, called Baal, right? That's who they were chasing after. And so Israel was in a place where she was enjoying somewhat of material prosperity. At this particular time in history, Israel, she was relatively prosperous. She was a wealthy nation. She attributed her wealth to the wonderful provision of Baal. Can't say God, because this is the problem, right? They are attributing their blessings to a false god. Baal was her lover, not the God of heaven. That's what she's doing, worshiping that and worshiping the material prosperity and going back to what she thought was going to give her more and more. So God is planning to show Israel by famine, by destruction, that even though Israel cried out to her lover, Baal, Baal had no power whatsoever to give her blessing. It is only the Creator God who has the power to do that. So God's handiwork in making creation testifies to the knowledge of who he is. So to say, well, they probably didn't realize the Ten Commandments. Well, I think this is what Hosea is communicating here. His power to create, God's power to create, and even to withhold the blessings of creation provides general knowledge about him as well. Now, I want to clarify this. I want to look ahead to Romans chapter 1. So, assuming you have your Bible there in your cozy chair, your cozy lazy boy, or on the couch with a nice blanket as you're at home in the warmth tonight, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see Paul address this very subject, because this is a little bit of a controversial issue. But the Bible's quite clear, and I believe we see this principle in other places. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, how does somebody know about God or his rules, his law? "For the wrath of God," it says, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest," it's made known, revealed, if you will, "in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," this is what we were talking about, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without wait for the scripture to catch up there, maybe you're following in your Bible. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What does that mean? Well, I don't have 90 minutes to do a dissertation on this subject, but in short, creation around you shows you that there is a God and that he is able to do things. And while being clearly understood, we become without excuse. Creation screams that there's a powerful boss out there and that you're not him, and you need to find out what the job description is. You need to find out what it is that created this and what his instruction would be. God's just love, as we have discussed, is ensuring knowledge of him is available. And I don't pretend to understand that in its entirety. And I know that we've been given the goal to go. We've been given the task, the command to go into all the world. And we're to shine the light. But folks, God is not that scolding parent who's getting on to their child for disobeying something they didn't know. Or the boss that's firing someone for not doing what they didn't know. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God who is intentional. His creation shows that he is there and that he's wanting you to see his job description, his law. In his just love, he's written the job description for you and made it available. Do you know what the description is? What's the description, God's job description? Well, I told you that I'm referring essentially to the Ten Commandments as it relates here, but we can find what God wants us to do by doing what? Well, by doing exactly what you're doing right now, by being here, or listening here, to preaching, by reading your Bible, by studying, by praying, by looking to what God's instruction is for us, by looking to Jesus. We'll see that at the conclusion tonight, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, which we could not do. So we'll talk about salvation just momentarily at the end, but this is to learn God's law, to learn his job description. We look right here to God's word. And we try to offer multiple resources for you here at New Testament. We have literature that we have. We would gladly spend time with any of you that would want to investigate Bible study. We look to provide in March and then in the fall, Faith Bible Institute's an opportunity for you to learn. So there's multiple things that you can do, multiple ways to follow Christ and know him better. So do you know your God and his job description? He has not been silent. If you're not hearing him, you're not looking. You're not looking to the God's word. God has not left himself without a witness. So that's number one. And it's just love. God has provided us access to knowledge of him and his way. Secondly, God has provided accountability for the knowledge of him and his ways. What do you mean by accountability? Not just access, but accountability. Now turn to Hosea. Well, we're in chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. I think Hosea essentially is saying here, before you start pointing fingers, let me explain. Let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Basically, day and night, my people are stumbling. You're departing from the Lord all the time. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You could preach a sermon and cross-reference that 1,000 times. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because, and he tells us why, thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. Well, what's happening here? It's a bit confusing if you read it quickly. So after 700 years, when Moses wrote in stone the job description, the law, And after hundreds of years of the people in the northern kingdom setting a golden calf in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, after God tolerating that for a very gracious amount of time with very ample warning, he is now holding his people accountable. And that's his prerogative. That's his, he's able to do that because he is the lawgiver. He is the job description provider. And we are expected to abide by it. I read yesterday that theologians refer to this section in Hosea as a covenant lawsuit. And it does make sense. As I said earlier, God essentially is laying his charge. He was the authority. He was the author of the job description. And Israel had persistently broken the job description for hundreds of years. And God is now bringing very solid charges against the people. God made the laws. God holds his people accountable to the laws. God is not only your creator, he is the lawmaker. Therefore, God has the authority to hold you accountable and pronounce judgment. You ever think about that, though, by the way? That we are accountable to what we know from God's word, and in a sense, to continue learning and to continue growing? Or do we live our lives as if we are not accountable? Because I got to tell you, I mean, the world, of course, lives this way all the time, but there's no accountability. But it's very sad when Christians are plugging away in what they think is a good Christian life, and they don't care a whoop about accountability. They don't see that they're accountable to a holy God. And we can easily deduce that God's provision of accountability starts with the most culpable. I won't spend a lot of time here, but it did mention priests a couple of times. And it was the priests who were to be the leaders of God's job description, if you will. They were the ones who were to communicate this. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. You can just jot it down. And it says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." And again, not hard to chase this theme through Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Do you understand that there is accountability? As a church, our pastor, Pastor McLean, he is accountable in a sense for our souls, watching for our souls. In other words, teaching us the doctrine and guiding us in truth. Now, you're responsible for your choices, but of course, right here, it says that those who watch for your souls, they bear a great load. I hope you pray for your pastor who is held accountable by God to watch over our souls. Husbands, I hope you're thinking about this. You have a position of authority in your family, and you will give an account for how you steward your family and how you train them and how you direct them. Bosses have positions of authority. Parents have positions of authority. I hope you have a place in your daily routine to focus on accountability, that you will give an account for your actions. And it's not just those in authority, it's all of God's people. God's accountability will extend to all of his people. Back to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, verse 3, verse 6. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Verse 3, "And everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish." Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee." We are God's creation, and therefore we will be held accountable. Maybe I'm going to state the obvious here, but consider this. You know, do you understand that we wouldn't even be having this conversation if God did not permit his people to depart? You know, this, he's a just God, and he will allow you free will. He will allow you the freedom to depart from his ways. You do have that freedom. And all of us, to some degree or another, have exercised that freedom and walking away from God. Whether it was a decision to disobey him, whether it was not following what God's called you to do, we've all done that to some extent. And while you have the freedom to choose to depart, you cannot choose what lies at the end of that path. You can choose the path, but you cannot choose the consequences. He's a just God, and he will hold us accountable. What does that look like for the children of Israel and Hosea? Well, skip ahead now to chapter 5. Look at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 14. The scripture says, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." Look at verse 15 again. "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction, they will seek me early." What lay at the end for the children of Israel and this path that they have chosen for themselves for hundreds of years was the Lord's destruction, a lion. That's interesting, that picture of a lion. I don't recall exactly what I was reading, but it was, I think it was in the UK at a museum. They had these statues from history. And the Assyrian Empire, interestingly enough, is represented by lions. And the Assyrian Empire is the one that's going to defeat, and wipe out Israel. So God's just love provided accountability for us to see. So let me connect that to everyday life. You say, a lion, what does that mean to me? Well, we are often very comfortable to live outside of accountability. What I mean by that is nobody likes to necessarily be accountable, right? I'm like, it's not fun having to answer to your boss, or it's not fun having to report to your teacher on whether or not you got your homework done over the weekend. But I wonder if you live your life as if you have no accountability. There is safety in accountability. You realize that? Men, do you have other men in your life that you're willing to be accountable to that would say to you, "Hey, Jared, you're departing from the job description. Let me help you. I love you. I care about you." Dads, are you helping your family get plugged into church? That's an important aspect of accountability, church membership. A church is placing yourself underneath the pastoral oversight, scriptural oversight, accountability, and you're saying, "I believe that God will hold me accountable someday. I want some earthly accountability. I want to submit myself to authority. I want to be involved with God's people under the oversight of God's shepherds, and I want to strive to be working by God's grace, the description he has for my life, the law of God, the direction from God's word." His love provides his access to knowledge of him, accountability, and also, and the good news part of this whole study, he provides a solution for lacking in the knowledge of him and his ways. For not knowing the job description or practicing it well, there is a solution. And we see that in chapter 5. So what happens when we fail to meet God's job description? And I mean, if I were sitting listening to a sermon about this, I'd be like, "Ooh, what? What can we do? Because I know I have failed. I know I have messed up many times. What can we do?" Well, unlike some bosses that may fire you when they didn't tell you what you were doing, or some professor that may fail you because they put stuff on the test that wasn't there, that's not who our God is. That's not who our God is. He provides a solution for falling short of his job description. None of us measure up to God's job description, by the way. None of us measure up to the law, but our God provides a solution for our failure in his just love. Look back at that verse we were just reading in chapter 5 and verse 14, and I emphasize it for this purpose. I knew we were getting here. Verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place." And what? Here it is. "Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." So that, of course, obviously, till they acknowledge their offense. But let's look at how Israel responds to that. Here's their response. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord." Now, I want you to pay close attention and see if anything's missing here. This is Israel's response to God saying, you know, "You're in trouble, the lion, till they acknowledge their offense." Okay, verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Very subtle. Very, you know, sounds good in a way. But what's missing? Is there anything missing? There's something missing here. Until they acknowledge their offense is what God said in chapter 5 and verse 15. Do you see any guilt here? You don't see any acknowledgement of an offense. By the time we get to Hosea chapter 14, God is actually going to give them the words to say. I'll give you just a little foreknowledge into what we're going to look at. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2, he actually gives them what to say. He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. We have done wrong. So will we render the calves of our lips. If you look at God's response in the very next verse, back in chapter 5, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. A morning cloud, does that cloud stick around forever? No, it just sort of fades away. It's just sort of passing. What's missing from Israel's response is their acknowledgement of guilt. Confessing that God is right and they are wrong. And boy, do we have such a very hard time doing that. I mean, I hope that you're relating more to the children of Israel who have a difficult time with these things. Why is that? Why do we have a difficult time admitting when we're wrong? Well, the acknowledgement of our offense is inherently contrary to our inclination to exalt ourselves, right? I mean, that's just simple. Nobody likes to say, wow, I was so wrong, and I need you to forgive me. We love to look good. We simply do. We don't like to have our pride mashed down. And the moment that I say I'm wrong, I don't look good anymore. And that's the problem. You know, there are, and probably if you're being honest with yourself, there are a couple of substitutions to genuine repentance, the acknowledgement of guilt. There's a couple of substitutes to that. And that is simply trying to appease God and others. I'll just say a few quick words to get me out of this mess, and then we can move on, you know? So I'm not really acknowledging my guilt. I'm just trying to say a few quick words that can kind of maybe smooth things over, kind of like a morning cloud or the dew just going away. That's what Israel was trying to do, and it misses the mark. I was always taught, instead of saying, I'm sorry, which is not easy to say, I'm sorry, but it's easier than saying, will you forgive me? Can you agree? I'm sorry. Or would you please forgive me? You see, that there's a big difference there. I was always taught to say, instead of I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I was also taught to say, because I was wrong. Oh, it even tastes nasty coming out of my mouth. Because I was wrong, will you forgive me? And sometimes even those words we can say in order to just smooth out the consequences. And only God knows your heart. But until we really deal with true repentance, those words, I'm sorry, or will you forgive me, without an acknowledgement of guilt or an attempt to smooth things over without that true acknowledgement. Like sacrifices Israel was offering to God. We'll find out later that they were not truly acknowledging that God was right and they were wrong. So that's one of the substitutes, is just trying to appease for genuine guilt and admitting it. Just trying to appease God and others. A second false substitute for acknowledging guilt is minimization. We're trying to minimize what we did. You know, God will revive me in 2 days. It won't be that bad. What I did was not that bad. God will be back 2 or 3 days. He's going to rise us up again. This just reflects Israel's minimization of what they have done. And it was like it's like me saying, if I have offended you in some way, saying, well, I hope you'll forgive me. You know, we all have some work to do. We all have some growing to do. You know, that just lessens the effect of you admitting your guilt. You see, when I say we all have work to do, we all need to do some growing, I'm involving you in the fault process, right? To make myself feel better. Acknowledgement of guilt means that I understand that there is a lawgiver, that there is a God, that I have fallen short and I say I was wrong. If there is any trace of me attempting to exalt myself by including everyone else in my guilt and we all should grow, that's not true acknowledgement of guilt. And that's what Israel was attempting to do in this lackluster statement that we read in verse 2 and 3. You know, I hope you're not missing this, because a person, this is you and me, a person who does not acknowledge that God is right and they are wrong does not have an inherent belief in their own guilt. You must acknowledge God is right and you were wrong. Without guilt, you don't understand why what judgment we truly deserve. You know, and by default, we have no concept of the true mercy we need. Am I making sense? We need to understand that we are guilty, that God is right, and we are wrong. And if we don't understand that, then we don't even have a concept of what true mercy is that we need. Therefore, we don't have an understanding of what a true Savior will do for them. What a true, forgiving, wonderful, merciful Savior will do. Without a true sense of guilt, there can be no authentic appeal to a merciful lawgiver who has a solution, the one who can give us what we need. So therefore, as we acknowledge our guilt and then turn to our lawgiver, when we have broken his law, we seek his face and we say, God, what remedy do you have for me, for my guilt? Because I cannot minimize it. I cannot appease you. This is where we look to the New Testament. And this is where, of course, it turns into a beautiful and wonderful thing. Because in the New Testament, all of this was pointing to the need for a guilt bearer, for a righteousness fulfiller, for somebody who would fulfill the job description, also known as the law, on our behalf, and then who would bear the guilt on our behalf. That's when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. In very real, of course, he's been on the scene for the whole Bible, but I'm here to fulfill the job description, Jesus said. I'm here to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, John 1:14, you can study that concept. In Christ, we see what righteousness looks like. We see what it looks like to fulfill the law. We see it fleshed out. I hope you have a love for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and look at what our Savior does and how he lives. He is a living fulfillment of the law. He is a guilt bearer. Christ is a living manifestation of the law of God. If you want to know what God's righteousness is all about, you look at Christ. You look at Jesus. He is a fulfiller of the law. He fulfilled the job description. And the great thing is, he fulfilled all the guilt and the punishment for our guilt as well. And that's a wonderful gift. Now, I would say we have more accountability on this side of the cross. We have the completed Word of God. And we cannot use our forgiveness and the fact that Jesus took our payment as an excuse to be comfortable straying from his description, from his job description. We ought to be true followers of Jesus Christ. God's just love provides knowledge of him and his ways. It provides accountability for the knowledge of him, and he provides a solution for when we fail. If you don't turn to him, there's no excuse. If you don't return to him, there's no excuse. We have been given evidence. We are going to be accountable for it. We have been given knowledge of who he is and what he expects from us. What more could your God have done? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this lesson in Hosea. Thank you for reminding us of your great and your just love. Lord, I pray this evening, help us to be mindful of these truths. Let them sink deep into our hearts so that we throw ourselves on your mercies in Christ, and help us to learn to walk in the righteousness of Christ as your people. Help us to bathe in your mercy and forgiveness. Will Lord also tap into the power to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness, to live in such a way that will bring you honor and bring you glory. Thank you for those who have tuned in tonight and those listening here. Pray help us to abide by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.